thank you, worship team, for leading us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You know, I'll never forget this day. Miriam and I, we had just started dating. I made the trip to her house in Pennsylvania. It was my second time being there, and we were beginning to get serious. And this was kind of like my second chance to make a good first impression, if you know what I mean. And after a long day out on the farm, we were all sitting at the dining room table, and the phone rings, and I believe it was who's now my mother-in-law. I believe she answered the phone. And of course, we couldn't hear what the person was saying, but we heard her say this: "The woods are on fire." And immediately, without any instruction, I was beginning to realize, I think this might have happened before. But without any instruction, tables were cleared. Everybody starts running out the door. People are grabbing buckets, they're grabbing shovels, they're grabbing hoses. Everybody jumps in the pickup, and we are on our way to go fight this fire. Now, understand something. When a city boy like myself, when we hear the words, "the woods are on fire," like, my mind goes to the California fires and acreage just being just destroyed and consumed by a fire. And of course, I'm thinking, when there's fire, the first thing you're supposed to do is call 911. But unfortunately, we were 911. And so finally, we all get out there, we have our buckets, we have our shovels, we're putting out the fire, and of course, this is my first time, and I'm just thinking, hey, we don't want the whole farm to end up in flames. I'm probably taking this way more seriously than everybody else was, and I'm doing my job, and I'm running around trying to quench the flames, and next thing you know, I am lying flat on my face. My firefighting days ended as quickly as they started. I tried to get up. I could hardly walk. My knee was busted. You see, what had happened is, as I was running, I fell into a 3-foot hole. You know, it's funny how that works sometimes. Whether it's a big hole or a small hole. For instance, last week, I was out walking in some grass, and there was an uneven spot, and next thing you know, I stumbled and nearly fell, and of course, I recomposed myself, and I'm looking around and acting like, did anybody see this? Did my neighbors see this? Did my kids see this? Because it would have been pretty funny. But whether it's a big hole or a small hole, you know, holes trip us up. I share those stories with you because that's exactly what's going on with the church at Colossae. False teachers, we've been calling them wolves. Wolves had crept into the church. And they were teaching really what I would call three holes to holiness. And these three holes were beginning to trip up this church in their walk with Christ. This very church, this church that was once on fire for Christ, the same church that Paul said, like, your faith is just exploding, and people from all over are hearing about what you're doing and your commitment to Christ. That church was beginning to struggle in their desire to live for Christ. People are leaving in droves. The ones who remained were discouraged. Others are beginning to disregard their faith. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul, he kind of really touches on, really, I guess you could say, it's a warning. He's warning the church of three holes in holiness that trip us up in our walk with Christ. Look at what he writes starting in verse 16. He says, "Therefore." Now, let me just stop for a moment. Whenever you see the word "therefore," we say this all the time, right? Therefore. What's "therefore"? Therefore. Well, "therefore" points us back to what Paul previously had written in verses 11 through 15. Now, if you've been tracking with us in our sermon series in Colossians, we haven't yet touched on verses 11 through 15 because I'm going to be talking to you on verses 11 through 15 at our Good Friday service this week. But just, I'll give you a glimpse of verses 11 through 15. Everything that Christ accomplished at the cross is spoken of in verses 11 through 15. And so Paul writes in verse 16, he says, therefore, because of what Christ accomplished at the cross, because of the fact that you've been rescued from the domain of sin, you've been released from sin's power, everything that Christ accomplished on the cross, because of that, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole, the body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used. They're according to human precepts and teachings. Why? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The big idea for this morning, you got to get this one. Look out. Look out. Look out for holes in your holiness. You need, sometimes, especially the longer that we are saved, we come to this point in our spiritual life where we begin to think, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty holy person. And Paul's saying, look out. Look out for the holes in your holiness. The first hole in holiness that we must be on the lookout for so that we don't trip up in our walk with Christ. Number one, legalism. Legalism. Now, if you've been saved for a minute, or if you've grown up around evangelical Christianity, you're probably familiar with this term. Let me give you just a simple definition for this term. Here's what legalism is. Legalism is non-scriptural laws. Non-scriptural laws. It's the Bible plus something. What legalists do is they add to the commands of the Bible. Now listen, this book is, it actually is, it's 66 books bound together. They are the very words of God. There are plenty of commands, there are plenty of laws in this book that, I don't know about you, but I already have a hard time following. But here's what legalists do. They say, hey, we're going to add to that. Legalism is just non-scriptural laws. And that's exactly what these wolves who entered the church at Colossae were doing. You see, they were teaching legalism. They were teaching non-scriptural laws. They were adding to the Bible. Verse 16, Paul shares that non-scriptural laws, these non-scriptural laws that they were teaching related to two things. They related to diet and days. Take a look at the verse. Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of, take a look at it. It says, food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. In the Old Testament, there were certain foods that were prescribed by God in order to distinguish his people from the culture around them. And the false teachers, what they did is they came into the church and they start telling these Colossian Christians who were Gentiles, they're saying, hey, look, Gentiles, you need to keep the Jewish ceremonial law, the law that is spoken of in the Old Testament. You need to keep these laws. However, these dietary laws, this ceremonial law, it was no longer in force at this point. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declares all food clean. And if you're with us in our study last year when we were going through Acts, in Acts chapter 10, if you remember, Peter's down in Joppa, and he's on this roof, and he enters into really what's a trance, and it's this vision, and this sheet comes down, and all the unclean animals that Jews were never supposed to eat, God says to Peter, eat. He has to tell him a few times, eat it, Peter, eat it, Peter. Peter couldn't believe it. This was such a hard concept for Jews to grasp that in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, this whole issue was brought up again. And they ratified the fact that this dietary law is no longer in place. But here are these false teachers. They come into this church at Colossae and they're like, not only though do you have to eat this Jewish diet, but you have to observe Jewish days. Did you see it? He talks about if you go back to this verse, he talks about the new moon and the festival in the Sabbath. The new moon and the festival, don't be confused by that. That's really in reference to Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, you know what the Sabbath is. Sabbath was the Shabbat, the day of rest for the Jews. And of course, the Colossians are hearing this teaching. And as Gentiles, they're kind of clueless. They didn't understand Jewish history. I mean, these people, they're just all about Jesus. However, these Judaizers, these false teachers, these wolves who are teaching them, they're so believable and convincing that the Colossian Christians start thinking that holiness is Bible plus diet or Bible plus days. And when Paul heard that Judaizers were teaching unscriptural laws as the means for holy living, he provides the Colossians clarity on this whole diet and days thing. Look at verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul is saying this. He's saying, hey, Colossians, disregard what these Judaizers are teaching and don't live in the shadows. Don't live in the shadows. Don't live in the shadows, because the shadow is what points to the substance. You get to live in the substance. You get to experience the real thing. You get to experience Jesus Christ. Don't fall for the shadows. So as I opened up our time in God's Word today, I told you about how I would go to my wife's house and we would have visits. And one of the things that we would often do out on the farm is we would go on these, you know, we'd go for these long romantic walks, right? Well, nothing better than a long romantic walk on a moonlit farm with the fresh smell of cow manure. That's romance right there, baby. But seriously, when I was on these romantic walks in the moonlight with my wife, guess what? Guess what? Even today, I'm never preoccupied with her shadow. I never find myself looking at her shadow and saying, oh man, look at this shadow. This shadow is beautiful. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, she's right there. I get to enjoy her. And in verse 17, Paul's like, stop focusing on the shadow. The shadow points to the substance, the Passover. And what would take place at Passover in the blood that was shed by the lamb and applied on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass by and they could have life. He's saying the Passover, the shadow points to Christ. The Old Testament feast, they point to Christ. The Sabbath rest, it points to Christ, in whom we find our eternal rest. I was like, Colossians, you have Christ. Don't get pulled away from the substance for a shadow. Sadly, what happened to these Christians, these Colossian Christians in the first century, it continues to happen today. In our desire to live a holy life and be holy, here's what happens. We live legalistically. Here's how it starts. Typically how it starts is we stumble with something. And because we stumble with something, something that is maybe neutral, that God doesn't forbid, we overindulge and we stumble, we fall, we sin. Sometimes a neutral thing can become a bad thing if we use it in excess. We stumble. And so what we then do is we make up this rule to guard ourselves so that we don't stumble. So maybe if you're in college, and maybe you've gone to a party, and maybe you drank too much, and you got intoxicated, and you made a fool of yourself, and it was a poor reflection on who Christ is and the Savior that you've told others that you believe in. You decide, hey, no more parties. Well, guess what? To make a rule in order to guard yourself in that way, that's a really good thing. That's a good thing. That's a wise thing. In fact, if you'd shared that story with me, I'd say, man, I'm proud of you. That's the right thing. But here's the problem. It's when we stumble with something and we make up this rule to guard ourselves that we impose this on other people. And we say, hey, you've got to adopt my rule. You've got to take on this rule. No more parties. And you canvass your campus and you let all the Christians know, hey, no more parties, Christians. No more parties. And then when you start judging those Christians on your campus who do not follow your rule and obey your rule, that's legalism. It's unscriptural. So let's just get super, super practical. Some modern day examples. We've already addressed alcohol. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to not drink alcohol. We're never told that we can't drink alcohol. Now, a lot of Christians have convictions regarding alcohol. Maybe it's because they've stumbled with it in the past. But here's the reality. You can't impose an unscriptural rule on other people and expect that if they live that way, they're holy, and if they don't live that way, they're not holy. What are some other examples? There are so many. People have convictions over women working. Nothing wrong with having a conviction over a woman should or should not work. Some people have a strong conviction that women should not work outside the home. I don't have that conviction. Others of you do. You can't impose that conviction on others. Tattoos, rock and roll music, education. I mean, the list goes on and on. In fact, I would encourage you, if you never heard our two-part sermon series on Christian liberty out of Romans 14, making how to get along when it's gray and making decisions when it's gray, I'd encourage you to go listen to that. Because there are so many liberty issues. We can't list them all. And our responsibility is to follow our conscience when it comes to these liberty issues. However, it doesn't mean that every person should follow their conscience the way that you followed your conscience. Each of us gets to live according to our own conscience, but we must all follow God's law. Church, be very careful to not impose upon others a law that's not found in Scripture, because that's legalism. Now, there are two applications that we can take away from this verse. Number one, don't be the prey. Meaning, don't fall into the hole. Don't get trapped. Don't start thinking that holiness is all the commands in the Bible plus something else. And if I follow these other rules, like God's viewing me as holy and this other person is unholy because it doesn't make you any more holy or them any less holy. So don't be the prey. But second, this is super important when it comes to legalism and liberty. Number two, don't be the predator. Don't be the predator. Meaning, don't push people into the hole. Don't force people to believe what you believe. Because here's the problem. These holes in our holiness, they trip us up in our walk with Christ. They reveal that we're not really as holy as we thought we were. So don't get tripped up by non-scriptural laws, legalism. Notice the second hole to our holiness that we must watch out for so that we aren't tripped up in our walk with Christ. This one's called mysticism. It's found in verses 18 and 19. Mysticism is probably a lot less talked about in church circles. However, it's prevalent. It's equally dangerous. In fact, it's not uncommon for this hole to be present in churches, and we don't even really even address it. A simple definition for this term of mysticism is supernatural lies. Supernatural lies. You see, mysticism is a pursuit of a spiritual high based upon supernatural lies. Did you get that? That's what mysticism is. It's a pursuit of a spiritual high. I want to be holy, but it's all based upon supernatural lies. You see, mysticism doesn't take into account human intellect. Mysticism is about feelings, it's about intuitions, it's about intellectual sensations. There's nothing objective, factual, or even observable about mysticism. In fact, mysticism is irrational and anti-intellectual. Mysticism is supernatural lies. It's all about visions and dreams and angels and sensuality. And these teachers were teaching that you get closer to God through your supernatural experiences. You get closer to God when you go worship angels. You get closer to God when you experience a vision from God. And all this new information that the Colossians had never pursued or experienced, they're hearing for the first time, and they're beginning to think like, man, are we less holy? Are we not who we thought we were in Christ? And look at what Paul writes in verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You know, that word disqualify, it's an athletic term. So immediately I think of sports and when athletes are disqualified. So for example, in high school basketball, if you get 5 fouls in a game, you get disqualified from the game. Why? Because you have not obeyed the rules. And here's what's going on here. These false teachers, they're kind of taking on the role of spiritual referee. They were disqualifying the Colossians for not experiencing the supernatural. They taught that, hey listen, if you're spiritual, you're going to experience the supernatural. And maybe this even happens in modern day Christianity. I've had people come up to me, and maybe this has happened to you, and I've had people come up to me and ask this question, and they would say, like, hey man, have you ever spoken in tongues? And my answer, it's the same every time, and I say, every time I go on a mission trip, I pray for the gift of tongues. But it's never happened. And so their response is like, seriously? God's never done that? And sometimes it's almost like I feel like I've been backed into this corner and I feel inferior. And there are so many other things in regard to the Christian life where people will come up to you and they'll ask you a question, right? Do you read your Bible every day? Are you tithing faithfully and sacrificially? And you're immediately backed into this corner and you feel inferior and you feel disqualified? Does that happen to you? That's happened to me. And that's what's happening to the Colossians here. And of course, Paul, he's although he's not like their father per se, he's kind of adopted this church as his own, and he's pretty ticked, and he's like, hey, listen, Colossians, don't let them play that game. Don't let them play that game with you. Don't let people act as your judge spiritually because you have not experienced these supernatural lies. Look back at the verse. Look back at verse 18. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. And then it says, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Paul's saying, hey, listen, don't let these guys act as your judge spiritually, because here's why. They're not as holy as they think they are. They're puffed up without reason. So continuing with the sports analogy, you know, there's that athlete that's on the court that thinks they're better than what they really are, right? They're really not as good as they think they are. Or maybe it's the musician that you've seen on shows like The Voice or American Idol. They're not as good as they think they are. Paul's saying, hey, look, Colossians, these guys, listen, they're not as holy as they think they are. They have an inflated view of their holiness. They are puffed up, and they have no reason to be puffed up. They aren't holy. And in verse 19, Paul explains where this problem starts. He says, here's the deal. And they're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to the head. Remember when we were in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we declared who the head was. The head is Christ. He says, they're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. You see, church family, we've got to understand something. You've got to get this. Problems in the spiritual life start the moment we stop clinging to Christ. Hear me there. Hold on to this truth. Problems in the spiritual life start the moment we stop clinging to Christ. And the tendency in the Christian life is to be drawn away by the supernatural. We want the mystical. We want the experience. But church, we grow spiritually when we live with Christ intimately. John 15 says, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Who's the I? The I is Christ. Christ is speaking. He's the vine. Us, we're the branches. And Christ says this, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen, it's not about the supernatural. It's not about pursuing a word from the Lord. It's not about pursuing any gift of the Spirit. It's clinging to Christ. And church, we have to look out for these holes in our holiness. We can get tripped up by this sensual lie called mysticism. We can get tripped up by non-scriptural laws called legalism. And notice a third hole. A third hole that can trip us up in our pursuit of holiness. It's asceticism. It's found in verses 20 through 23. Asceticism is a lot less talked about in evangelical church circles than legalism and mysticism. Especially in churches like ours. You know, we're pretty serious about God's word at this church. And asceticism, this one's less talked about. And in fact, Paul mentions it in verse 18, and the reason why I didn't touch on it a moment ago, because he elaborates more in verses 20 through 23. And let me just say this about asceticism, is it's equally dangerous as these other two holes. In fact, of all the holes to our holiness, I would say this is the most dangerous because this is the hole that often goes most undetected. It kind of flies under the radar. And the reason why is because it comes across as super spiritual. Asceticism is a life of rigorous self-denial in order to become more spiritual. And so what people do is, when I say rigorous self-denial, is they suppress themselves physically in order to grow spiritually. A simple definition, it's on the screen. Asceticism is all about the spiritual looks. It's all about the spiritual looks. And what these wolves were doing is they're coming into this church and they're teaching that holiness is about the I don'ts. They're saying, hey, look, Colossians, you want to be holy? Yeah, man. Yeah, we want to be holy. Like, we're serious about Christ. I mean, the gospel is flourishing for this place. We want to be holy. Okay, you want to be holy? Well, you need to start living a life of difficulty. That's essentially what they're saying. So what they would do is these ascetics, they would start starving their body to essentially feed their soul. They would eliminate all the bodily appetites in order to gain holiness. And that false teaching on spirituality, it gained massive momentum. And what people would start doing is they would start sleeping on hard beds and they would actually whip themselves and they would not speak for days or sometimes even years. They would not partake in food or sleep for periods of time. In fact, some people, when they were going on a journey, they would even walk on their knees for as long as 10 miles. They figured if we're going to enjoy this place that we travel to, we better deny ourselves at some degree so that we can appear holy, not have too much fun. It's funny, a couple years ago, ESPN, they did a story on a women's basketball player by the name of Shelly Penfather. Shelly was an All-American basketball player at Villanova in the early 90s, I believe it was. She was offered, after her college career, she was offered a contract to play professional basketball in Japan for $200,000 a year. That doesn't sound like much time, but today that would be the equivalent of about $400,000, and that's for women's basketball. That would have made her one of the richest players in women's basketball. Surprisingly, she gave it all up to join the Monastery of the Poor Clares that's located in Alexandria, Virginia. The Poor Clares Monastery, it's one of the strictest religious orders in the world. The nuns are forced to sleep on straw mattresses. Every day they wake up, or every night, I guess I should say, they wake up at 12:30 a.m. to pray. These nuns never rest for more than 4 hours at a time. They have to walk barefoot or be barefoot 23 hours of the day, except for 1 hour when they're walking the courtyard in sandals. They're completely cut off from society. They're never allowed to leave the monastery unless there's a medical emergency. This lady, Shelly, she can't call her family. She can't email or text anybody. She can only write letters when people write to her first. And get this, once every 25 years, she's allowed to hug her family. I remember watching this story about her life and hearing the people speak about Shelly, and they spoke of her as if she's spiritual because she's committed her life to self-denial. That same thought pattern is what was happening at Colossae. Some of them were swallowing this doctrine, or this, I shouldn't even say, this false doctrine of asceticism, both hook, line, and sinker. It seemed spiritual. On the outside, a life of rigorous self-denial, it looks awfully spiritual. But look at what Paul writes, starting in verse 20. He says, if, that word if, it's this idea of since. He says, since with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Saying, if you've died with Christ, meaning the gospel, you see, when Christ died and we were in Christ at the cross, see, what happens at the gospel, it's simply this. You admit you're a sinner, you believe that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sin, and what happens at the cross, or excuse me, what happens at the point of salvation because of what Christ did on the cross is Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. The sinful person that you are, God no longer sees you in that manner as sinful. He sees you as righteous because of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to you. And so Paul's like, man, if you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're with Christ, and just as Christ died for sin, you've died to sin, and this righteousness has been imputed to your account, Christian. This now frees you from having to live in accordance to rules and regulations in order to feel righteous. Because why? The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. So keep looking at verse 20. Paul's like, why? 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 Why submit to rules? Why submit to regulations in order to gain God's favor like the world does? Why do you do that? And he goes on to write in verse 21, he's like, why do you view holiness as like, do not handle, and do not taste, and do not touch? It's like this view of holiness, this idea of self-denial, he's like, why? It's not biblical. Why? And furthermore, he says, it's according to human precepts and teachings. It's meaning it's according to man and man's ideas and man's commands. And listen, church, there are two theologies that Jesus never teaches in Scripture that the American church falls prey to. One, prosperity theology. Now, that's the opposite of what we're talking about right now, but understand something. Jesus never says the more you have, the closer you are to God. He never teaches that, but just as he never taught the prosperity theology, he's never taught poverty theology. The less that I have, the closer I am to God. He's never taught that. So it doesn't matter if you drive a Lambo, as my kids would say, it doesn't matter if you drive a Lambo or a Lynx. You remember the Lynx? Remember that car, the Lynx? It's kind of like the poor man's version of the Ford Escort. Doesn't matter if you drive a Lambo or a Lynx. Neither one makes you closer to God. But here's the problem with this asceticism, this poverty theology. It's in verse 23. Look at what Paul writes. He says, here's the problem with this. It has an appearance of wisdom. It has an appearance of wisdom. This whole thing of promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, there's an appearance of wisdom, meaning it makes a person look spiritual and even feel spiritual because the emphasis is on humility and poverty. So like, I don't wear the new clothes and I choose the Civic over the Accord and I live in an 800 square foot house and we choose mission trips over going to Disney and I don't drink Starbucks. denying self, but look at what Paul goes on to write. It says, listen, it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Meaning, your spiritual look, like if you think you're spiritual because of those things, your spiritual look doesn't make you spiritual. And here's why. You might want to write this down. A spiritual look can never cover a carnal heart. A spiritual look can never cover for a carnal heart. You know, I've always found it interesting that within the church, some of the people who end up committing the most sinful acts are the very same people who pass the spiritual look test. They're all about rigorous self-denial. They think holiness is what I don't do. And yet, if you look back at the verse, they still have a heart problem. They have a heart problem. Go to verse 23. They can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. They can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. Their appetites for sin and carnality have never changed. Listen, we can fix the outside, but fixing the outside doesn't affect the inside. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. Even when you think you're holy, God never sees you as holy. Even today, we said, Lord, we want our worship to be a pleasing aroma to you. The only way that our worship can be a pleasing aroma to the Lord is if, what? It's not about outward form. It's about our internal heart condition. Holy God's not about the exterior. He's about the interior. As we close today, what I love is today is Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is what launches Holy Week. And as we enter this week that we call Holy Week, you know, church, I want to encourage you, don't get tripped up by the non-scriptural laws and the supernatural lies and the spiritual looks. You see, listen, here's what we have to understand about holiness, and we're going to see it in even a greater light this coming Friday night at our Good Friday service. I hope you'll tune in. Listen, Jesus went to the cross in order to rescue you from sin. That's why he went to the cross. It's to rescue you from sin. And his righteousness was imputed to your account. And so now, because of that truth, because of the fact that his righteousness has been imputed to our account, we can sing with joy and with vigor, even in our living rooms. We can sing, "Great are you, Lord." You see, it's the work that Jesus Christ, that he did on the cross. That's our holiness. It's not about legalism. It's not about mysticism. It's not about asceticism. Holiness was won by Christ at the cross. Cling to the head. Cling to Christ. Let's sing together. Great are you, Lord.